in looking at this core value that you have. You have a number of core values, and I have put it on your handout. It was already put there in the previous presentation. We are passionate about the proclamation and defense of the Scripture as our final authority for faith and practice. And over, and we've already previously, now and tonight, over these next number of days, we're seeking to sort of develop, unpack this core value. And it's the first core value because everything is grounded in Scripture. This core value, there are a number of issues that automatically come up to the front. We've just looked at, Dave's looked at, the authority of the Bible. The Bible is our final authority in faith and practice, so that it speaks of the authority of Scripture. It also assumes that there would be no faith and practice or grounding to it without the Scripture. We're going to speak of that today, right now, in terms of a little bit of its necessity. It also assumes sufficiency. It's for faith and practice. Everything we need is given to us in the Word of God for our belief, for our faith, for our trust in God, to know that we know God and that our life is sure in Him and what Christ has done for us, for our practice, how we ought to live, what God demands of us. It's sufficient. It's enough. And we will be dealing with those two issues for the most part. Sufficiency, that's where I've titled this, but also looking at necessity to sufficiency, linking those two ideas. And ultimately, all of these ideas are interrelated. Authority, necessity, sufficiency. The core value also assumes that if we can proclaim the Scripture and defend it, we can also understand it. It's clear. We can interpret it on Tuesday night. Some of those who are involved in teaching, we're going to be looking at how we can come to understand correctly the Word of God, how we can then teach it and preach it. Our defense of the Scripture, that is crucial as part of our core value as well. We'll be dealing with that tonight, that we need to be those who defend it. We give an apology or apologetics for our faith. We say to people, this is what we believe. We give a reason for the hope that we have. We say, this is where we ground our lives, and this is why you ought to ground your life here as well. And that's part of our defense of the Scripture, and our overall attitude is picked up well by the core value. We are passionate. We are passionate for the Scriptures. Passionate to defend, to teach, to read, to govern all of our lives. And that is a correct attitude that we should have towards the Word of God. Now, this morning here in our ABF, sort of combined with all of you, we want to pick up on sufficiency, but also before we do that, link this idea of necessity. Necessity, sufficiency of Scripture, and the two-page outline works through that. It's not as, I've got some gaps in there, it's not as detailed as the previous one, but you can take some notes and we'll work through this, this outline that we have. But I'm going to begin, before I turn to sufficiency, to first think of necessity, and I've begun this by your point number two, asking a question, which is a very, very important question. It's a question that we not only have to ask of ourselves, and we also have to ask it of others. What's the foundation for your life? Think of it in terms of the Sermon on the Mount. We've already had a number of songs that have picked this up. How do we build our lives? What do we build them on? Jesus says that there's two ways to build. We either build upon His Word, ultimately the Scripture, the Word of God, which is a rock. Or we build our lives on sand, and the sand begins to crumble. What are we building our lives upon? Our core value speaks of the authority of the Scripture, but underneath all of that speaks of its necessity. If we did not have the Scripture, where would we be? What would we build on? That's what this necessity of Scripture question is getting at. And there's two ideas I want to just think about, and we'll look at primarily one passage of Scripture under this idea to think of Scripture's necessity. Without Scripture, where would we be? What would we build on? What are we building our lives upon? The two ideas that we want to reflect on is that Scripture is authoritative. Scripture is necessary because without it, we would not know God truly. And that's the first idea we want to just think about for a few moments. Without the Scripture, without it being our final authority for faith and practice, we would not have a true, by true meaning reliable, I'll use this word as well, objective in the sense that it's not just my subjective feelings about, oh, I think God is like this, but a true knowledge of Him where we can say, this is who God is, this is who we are, this is what our lives are all about, this is where they are going, this is how I can be saved from my sin, this is what the future holds. All of that I'm using with, we would not know God truly unless God had first taken the initiative to reveal Himself to us, to give us His Word. And the second idea here is not just going to tie it to, well, we wouldn't know God truly, but we're going to expand it out a little bit. And this really ties into some of our discussion that we'll move in tonight. We're not just simply saying, you know, as Christians, we sort of gather here on Sunday and we've got the rest of non-Christians out there sort of not caring a bit of what we're doing. We're saying we need Scripture, we need God's revelation because we need to know God truly, but also, without the Scripture, we wouldn't know truth. We would not have the grounding for our lives in any area. It's not just sort of our religious life, our spiritual life, but any area of life. Our life in terms of how we should live, how we should work with one another in society, truth in general. That is also dependent upon the God of truth who has disclosed Himself to us. We need that as well. And that's a major lesson that we, an important truth that we have to communicate to our society. We wouldn't know truth at all unless God had taken the initiative to disclose Himself. So let's think through these two ideas, and we'll primarily then come back to look at an important text, Hebrews chapter 1, the first opening verses of Hebrews. But let me just think through a little bit. We would not know God truly unless God had first taken the initiative. There's a lot of ways that we could develop this, but we just think of it in terms of who God is. We know Him from Scripture, but we know Him to be a God who is invisible, a God who is spiritual, a God who is, and we tie this in terms of Christian theology, He is the Creator. He is the Lord. We are simply a finite creature. He is, we speak in theology, incomprehensible. Not that He's unintelligible, but He is, sometimes the word we use is He is infinite. He is glorious. He's the God of majesty. We would not know God in any kind of true way where we would say, this is who God is, without Him first taking the initiative to make Himself known to us. We are just simply finite creatures. We would be left to simply our guesswork. We would be left to simply saying, I wonder who God is. I mean, we have creation around us, no doubt. Theology, we speak about this in terms of a kind of revelation, a general revelation that comes to all people. It tells us that God is the Creator. It tells us that He is the one who has made us, but it doesn't give us enough knowledge of Him. It's not sufficient. It's not sufficient for saying definitively, this is what you're thinking, God. These are your promises. This is the truth by which we can govern our lives. If you want to, before we turn to Hebrews, we've already looked at this passage, but it's important in this connection, 1 Corinthians 2. Dave looked at this already, and it's important in this context. There's an analogy drawn between humans and knowing another person, and ultimately knowing God. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 11. Who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the man's spirit? That's true. I mean, if you, one of the difficulties we have in relationships is, right, just trying to get somebody to communicate to us what they're thinking. If you're getting married or in your marriage, you know, communication is huge, and you talk about that. Premarital counseling and marriage difficulties, trying to get two people to talk to one another. You can't just, I mean, you can look maybe at some of their actions and their gestures and this kind of thing and you can sort of think of what they're doing, but you can never know in a kind of sure way what a person is thinking unless they first say, this is what I'm thinking, right? So that's true at the human level. It's also true at the divine level. We can look at his universe. We can say he is all powerful and he must be wise and look how he's put the world together. But we don't know God's heart. We don't know his promises. We don't know what he is in terms of his very nature and being. We can make certain guesses about it. We can be speculative about it. And there's all kinds of people that try to do that. They try to, by their own experience and looking at nature, say, this is who God is. But in the end, they have to say, I'm not sure. The only way that we can know God, and the text goes on to say here, that in the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Unless God takes the initiative to speak to us, to talk to us, to make ourselves known to us, we do not know him. And that's an important place to begin. That's why, given his revelation, it will be that which governs our faith, our belief, our taking God at his word, his promises, and govern all of our lives. But it's important to realize this is the basis by which we come to know God. Without it, we have no true knowledge of himself. And we can expand this. We not only not know God, but we wouldn't know truth in any kind of definitive way as well. Now, I don't think I have to spend a long time to convince you that our society is in a huge crisis. It's in a crisis in a whole number of ways. Underneath all of the crises that we see is a major, what people have called, a crisis of authority. Crisis of authority means, in the end, as we interact with one another, we have no basis to say anymore, this is right, this is wrong. Think of it in terms of morality. We have all kinds of debates. Is abortion right or wrong? We have all kinds of issues tied to sexual ethics. Is marriage, heterosexuality right? Is homosexuality and alternative lifestyle, is it wrong? And then we have issues that tie to marriage, and we have issues that tie to understanding of the value of human beings. I mean, all kinds of issues that over and over again our society has come to a place where they say, I'm not sure. It's one's perspective. It's one's idea. We're not have any grounding to say for sure this is right, this is wrong. And that's been expanded there to areas, say, of religious things. I mean, I'm sure you've had the experience if you try to share Christ with someone, and you say to them, say, quoting a John 14:6, Jesus says, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Often the reaction we'll get to people, they'll say to us, well, that seems pretty intolerant. I mean, Jesus is the only way? What about those other religions out there? Certainly, you know, God must, and then they give us their thoughts about God. Certainly God must be a God of love, and he must be one who, you know, will be tolerant towards them, or there's many paths to God, or there's many ways that you can, you know, get to the top of the mountain spiritually. God's on the top, and there's different avenues that can get there. This is what we call in our day a kind of pluralistic attitude. Everyone's viewpoint, a plurality of viewpoints, is seen as equal. No one view is seen as better or true or right or wrong, truth from error. And this is then tied out to larger issues of just truth in general. Pluralism is rampant around us. The term that's also describing this today is this term postmodern. It's a kind of term that describes our society. A modern society, we're told, believed in truth. They disputed on, you know, what exactly the truth was. But today, a postmodern society is a society that says, basically, we're just simply left with perspective. And we see this through the entire educational system. We see this through our political system. We see this on the grassroots. We unfortunately even see it in our churches. A book years ago was written, The Closing of the American Mind. And in this book, the author, he's from the University of Chicago, he was analyzing students as they came into the university. They're doing their undergraduate work. And he has a famous quote in there. He says that when students come into the university, you no longer have to teach them that truth is relative. They already believe that. So that means then that where did they get that from? High school? Elementary school? Watching, the various cable networks? Going to the movie theater? Everything around them teaches this, and there's a whole reasons for that. But they come into the universities already believing truth is relative. Or it was asked in the famous Gallup poll was asked many, many years ago of people, do you believe in absolute truth? And what was it years ago? And it's probably higher now. You know, 2/3 of the American public said, we don't believe in absolute truth. Unfortunately, those who identify themselves as evangelical, about 40% of them said they don't believe in absolute truth either. So it affects our churches and everywhere that we go. So this area of truth, what allows truth to be possible? Well, we would want to argue from a Christian view, truth requires there to be the true and living God who exists. He must be the source and standard of truth. If we simply try to ground truth in our finite perspectives, even if you pool everybody's finite perspective, we're still finite. We ultimately need a God who is the Lord, who is personal, who has a plan, who knows all things, who creates a world. We need the God of the Bible. And we not only need for him to exist, but we need for him to talk to us. We need for him to reveal himself to us. Because even if he knows it all and we have no access to that truth, that's not going to help us. We need for him to disclose himself, reveal himself to us. That's why we say we need for God, it's necessary for God to make himself known. The foundation to know God and to know truth and right and wrong and truth from error in any area is for God to know all things, plan all things, create all things, rule all things, and to reveal himself, to talk to us. Now turn over to the book of Hebrews, chapter 1. That affirmation is precisely what the Bible proclaims from cover to cover, and a summary of it is given to us in the opening verses of this very, very important, great book of Hebrews. It's one of my most favorite books of all the scripture. You know, Charles Spurgeon, the famous Baptist preacher, used to always make these statements. This is the most important book or the most important verse in all the Bible. And of course, he meant all the Bible's important, but Hebrews is one of these books that I say is one of my most favorite because it puts your, in some sense, your whole Bible together. It gives you the entire plan of God. It's very interesting here. We're not sure exactly who the author of Hebrews is. Right? It's anonymous. It is given to us under inspiration of the Spirit, but we're not exactly sure who the author is. Lots of speculation about that. But the author doesn't begin his letters. That's why some people see this book as a kind of sermon. And it is very sermonic. He works through passages of scriptures, expounds them, applies them, and the whole book is like that. But the author doesn't tell us who he is. The author is the one who begins, dispenses, you know, typical with letters. You have, you know, the author identify himself, Peter, Paul, James, and then says who he's writing to. But we don't have that given to us here. We think from the book that it's probably written prior to 70 AD because of there's no discussion of the fall of Jerusalem, and this book is full of sacrificial system and priesthood. You would think that if it was written after 70 AD, some mention of that would be here. So it's probably written early in the 60s, probably. Not sure for exactly sure, but probably written to Jewish Christians, given the content of the book. Given to Jewish Christians living probably in Rome, because later in the book it says, greet those in Italy, right? So it's probably in Rome. We know through the book that these Christians were facing trials and difficulties. Some of them have faced incredible persecution, lost their homes, lost their jobs. It looks as if other trials are coming their way, persecution, probably even could result in their death. If it's written in the 60s, maybe Nero, you hear of Nero, the persecutions that occurred there. But they're facing trials and difficulties from the outside. They're also facing internal pressures to compromise. And the author dispenses with any introductions. He lays down an important truth that really becomes almost the entire thesis of the book in these first few verses. He reminds them that they are to build their lives, they are to face persecution, they are to deal with their own spiritual lethargy and status quo kind of relationship with the Lord by going back to the fact that God has spoken. He has spoken in the past. They can build their lives on it, and he has now uniquely spoken in Jesus Christ. Look how it begins. In the past, referring to really the Old Testament era, God spoke. That's the main part of this sentence that is given to us here. God spoke. He spoke in the past to our forefathers, through the prophets, at many times and in various ways, but, now you have this contrast, in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. The author looks across what we say redemptive history, the plan of God. And he says there's something common, whether you're in the Old Testament era or the New Testament era, and what's common is God has spoken. God is there and he has not remained silent. That was a wonderful title from Francis Schaeffer from many, many years ago. He is there. He is not silent. Well, that's where the author begins. In the past, God spoke. You can build your lives upon his word. This is the foundation. His promises. Whatever trials and difficulties you're facing, he has spoken so that we can know him. And then he then says, in terms of a series of contrasts, not only has God spoken in the past, he's spoken in the present. That's the same. But there is a some sense, a greater speaking, or a better way of putting it is there is the fulfillment of his speaking. God's plan has unfolded to us over time. God, from eternity past, has planned all things, and then he created the stage of human history, and he has now unfolded that plan. We call that progressive revelation. Progressive in the sense that God has given more and more of his plan to us as time has gone on. Sometimes people mean by progressive, regressive, you know, progressive, regressive. That's not what we mean. We mean God's plan has unfolded to us. It's like a kind of mystery novel. You read the first chapter and then you keep reading and reading, and by the end you understand how it all unfolds before you. Well, that's what God has done. His plan has unfolded. In the past, he has unfolded his plan to the forefathers, Old Testament saints, through the prophets, and then you have at many times and in various ways. God has spoken through dreams. God has spoken through visions. God has spoken directly. He has given to us all of that in his word revelation, the Old Testament. This expression here, at many times and in various ways, speaks of it repeatedly, and it speaks of it in a diverse fashion. Later on in the book of Hebrews, you have this constant emphasis on repetition, diversity of prophet, priest, king. I mean, I think behind this expression as well is this idea that the previous revelation is true, it is authoritative, it is given by God, but it is pointing beyond itself. It is looking to something more. And that's why you have this contrast that is given to you in verse 2. But in these last days. Now, last days doesn't just refer to when Christ comes again. Right? The last days in the New Testament, I mean, those are the last days, obviously. But last days is this whole period of time. It's between the first coming of Christ, between his second coming. You and I now are living in the last days, and there will be even further last days. But we are living in these last days now. And the emphasis here is that in the Old Testament era, God spoke, but he spoke in such a way that's true, but it looked beyond itself. But in these last days, these fulfillment days, these days that Jesus has now ushered in, he has spoken to us by, now, I mean, the NIV here has his Son. Really, it's just simply in Son. And that's a major contrast with the prophets. Jesus is the final revelation of God, a true prophet in that sense, but he's a prophet unlike any of these other prophets. He's the one that their prophetic word was pointing forward to. He is the word incarnate. He is truth incarnate. He is that to which sums up all what the prophets are looking forward to. We speak of this in terms of fulfilled prophecy and the plan of God. He's the end of the road. So that the author begins here by saying, this is the foundation for your life. Everything we say to you, to encourage you, to warn you, to strengthen you, is founded in the fact that God has spoken. He's spoken in Old Testament. He summed it up now uniquely in the coming of his Son. Really, what we have in terms of the New Testament is simply now the unpacking of the revelation that has come now in Jesus Christ. The Gospels do that. The letters do that. All the way to the book of Revelation. The finality of revelation now has come in him so that we have now a final word. We have an authoritative word. The entire Bible itself, from Old to New Testament, now becomes complete, sufficient. We'll come back to that word just in a moment. It becomes necessary. It becomes what we ground everything upon now, centered uniquely in Jesus Christ, who brings it all to summation. Now, the reason why he can be, that's a staggering claim, what he says in terms of Jesus Christ here. It shouldn't surprise us. He goes on to say, and we won't develop this here, but he goes on to describe probably in some of the highest Christology or the highest presentation of Jesus in the entire New Testament. He goes on to speak about him as this Son is the heir of all things. He is the one through whom he made the universe. He is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being. He's the one who sustains all things by his powerful word. You can't have any higher affirmation of the deity of the Son. He is the second person of the Godhead. Through him, the world came into existence. Through him, it's sustained. Through him, we see the very image and reflection, the exact correspondence of God. He is the one who now is heir of all things. And then you have the emphasis on his saving work. After he had provided purifications for sins, he sat down. That's a major theme in the book. He has a completed, sufficient work that has been accomplished for us. Well, it's no wonder. He's the final revelation. It's no wonder that you can bank your life on him. It's no wonder the word of God and all of its finality has come to completion because of who he is and the word that now is pointed forward to him. The author of Hebrews speaks of Christ's finality, exclusivity, as well as really the entire sufficiency of that revelation. In many ways, sometimes we ask the question, you might run into a Mormon. And they say, you know, the Bible's good, but we have another revelation. Right? We have the revelation of Jesus Christ to the Latter-day Saints, right, to the North America context, right? The problem with that, and we'll come back to that a little bit this evening, the problem with that is you misunderstand this passage here, don't you? You misunderstand the entire New Testament. What this passage is saying is Jesus Christ is the end of the road. There's nothing beyond him. We don't need a Muhammad or someone else to come. We don't need a Joseph Smith to come. He's the end of the road. He's the one that brings the entire revelation to closure. Right? This is why we say all that we need now is summed up in both the Old and New Testament. The New Testament that culminates in Jesus Christ. We don't need anything beyond it. He is that which brings all of the previous revelation to its finality. And together now, what we have in terms of our 66 books is that which is authoritative. It is that which is sufficient. We then only anticipate Christ coming again, who maybe will open up more knowledge to us, revelation to us. But for us now, there's nothing more that needs to be added. Now, that's why I think Book of Revelation, not only for that book, but I think in some sense it closes the entire Bible. Don't add to this book. Well, don't add to that prophecy, yes, but don't add to the entire book. Because what has now come in Jesus Christ is enough for us. So that passage there is very, very important to remind us of the necessity of God's revelation, the foundation we can only build on this. We can only know God because he's first talked to us. We can only have grounding for truth and grounding for every area of life if God, the true and living God, has made himself known. And that's what we communicate not only to our churches and ourselves, but our society. If you want a foundation to build your life upon, you've got to turn to the God who is there, the God who has spoken, the God who has made himself known. And it is then a word that is enough for us. Now let's turn to the notion then of sufficiency. Sufficiency, really, at the basic idea of it is simply this. Scripture is enough. Right? It's enough tied to what we've already talked about in terms of Hebrews 1. It's God's word. It's fulfilled and finalized and consummated and culminated in Jesus Christ. There's nothing more that needs to be added. Right? I give you on your handout there a definition of it. Wayne Grudem speaks of sufficiency in this way, and it's helpful. The sufficiency of Scripture means that Scripture contained all the words of God he intended his people to have at each stage of redemptive history, whether it's Old Testament or New Testament. Hebrews picks that up. And it now contains, in light of the closure of the canon, the coming of Jesus Christ, all the words of God we need for salvation, for trusting perfectly, for obeying him perfectly. It's sufficient. Now, another idea that's often associated with sufficiency, and I give this to you in the sense of a corollary, idea that lies beside, is this famous expression from the Reformation, sola scriptura, scripture alone. The Reformation was famous for a number of solas, scripture alone, Christ alone, faith alone, right? The glory of God alone. Right? But this sola scriptura was this foundational statement, and it was set over against, unfortunately, the Roman Catholic Church that affirmed the authority of the Bible, but it wanted to add to the Bible. So we had then tradition plus the Bible. And there was a whole host of reasons tied to their belief that the head of the church, the Pope that they viewed, the magisterium of the church was given authority by Christ. And there's no evidence of that we have in Scripture. So the Reformation said, no, we go back to Scripture alone. Scripture is enough. We don't need to add to it. We don't need tradition then that lays that out for us. So the Reformers, with this expression, is picking up a true biblical statement. Scripture is enough. It's enough for what we believe about God. It's enough for how we should live, faith and practice. Everything in it must be tested by it, so that in the Reformation era, which was a recapturing of the full authority of the Bible, they tested Roman Catholic teaching on the Mass or the Lord's Supper, which they viewed as transubstantiation, the elements being literally turned in the body and blood of Christ. They said, there's no teaching of this in the Bible. We must reject it. There's no teaching in terms of the kind of authority the Pope is taking to himself. We must reject it. We must reject the notion that we must add to or bring alongside Christ's work of salvation, our works. We must reject it. Everything was put to the test so that the Scripture was enough. You do not add to, you do not subtract. That's a statement I've already said. It's found in Revelation. It's also found in the Old Testament as well. Deuteronomy 4, Deuteronomy 12, don't add to, don't subtract. God's word at every stage and now culminated in Jesus Christ is enough. To add to it is to add your own thoughts that have no authorization. To subtract from it is to stand over the word of God and say, well, I'll pick and choose from it. No, it is enough. It is fully authoritative. No human tradition, no human experience, nothing can be added to the word of God. I give you a historic statement of this. It really comes out of the Reformation as well. In the bottom of your page 1, top of your page 2, the Westminster Confession, you see it's a very old statement, 1646. And you can see in there, they're picking up Reformation principles. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith and life, is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good necessary consequent may be deduced from Scripture. In the sense that we turn to Scripture and look at how all the pieces fit together. We draw theological doctrines, such as the doctrine of the Trinity, not just from one text, but a whole host of texts. Scripture is enough to guide and to support and to ground our salvation, faith, life. The Scripture, then, nothing is to be added to it, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. Nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for understanding it, saving understanding, illumination of such things that are revealed in the Word, that there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God, the government of the church, common to human actions and societies, which are to be ordered by the light of nature. That statement here is making some qualifications. Scripture doesn't say everything on every matter, but it's enough for knowing God, salvation, faith, and practice. Now, after that statement, I give you some discussion of sometimes misunderstandings of sufficiency in sola scriptura. It doesn't mean that we don't have to, and the first statement here is, just because we affirm the full authority and sufficiency of the Bible doesn't mean that we don't have to do hard work in understanding it. Right? The Bible's fully authoritative, but we still have to read it. We still have to interpret it. We still have to apply it. We still have to do that hard work. Tied to that is that not every doctrine is just simply tied to one verse. I gave you the example of the Trinity. The Trinity is unfolded across the whole Bible, not just one verse. We need to put the entire counsel of God. It is sufficient as an entire Bible, Old and New Testament, reading it as one whole unit. We also have to realize that sufficiency does not mean that God has said everything to us. Even if he wanted to say everything to us, we couldn't understand it all. Right? We're just simply finite. The famous passage from Deuteronomy 29 is often used here. There are certain things that remain secret to God, even in the new heavens and new earth. We'll probably still never know the full mind and plan of God. What we have is enough for us. That's going to have an important implication for our reading of Scripture. Sometimes we try to ask Scripture to answer questions that God hasn't fully addressed. We have to be very, very careful that we avoid speculation. People love to speculate. They love to ask questions such as, you know, what about that person who's never heard the gospel? Maybe God will save them in some way, and they come up with all kinds of different theories. The problem with that is that we have to go back to Scripture and say, well, what does Scripture say on this? Scripture speaks of all people knowing God, all people under sin, people turning from the knowledge that they have. The only basis that Scripture gives to us to think about what about the person who's never heard the gospel is that apart from hearing the gospel, there's no salvation. We have to be very careful that we don't enter into areas where God hasn't fully disclosed himself. We must stick to what he's given. Sufficiency means it's enough for our belief, for our faith and practice. We are not to say Scripture is sufficient for my auto mechanics. No, it's sufficient in certain area. It also doesn't mean that tradition's not important, right? When we say sola scriptura, it doesn't mean that we, you know, don't listen to anything of the history of the church. That wouldn't be wise. Yet, Scripture stands over tradition. Scripture is the final test. We don't just accept something because some person in the history of the church has said so. What we accept is because God has spoken, and we find it and ground it and root it in God's word. Now turn to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy, we've already looked at this morning. Dave looked at this passage in terms of 2 Timothy 3. There's also not only our understanding of what Scripture is, but sufficiency is also found here as well. 2 Timothy chapter 3, really it's embedded, you know, we look at verse 16 and 17, but it's embedded in obviously a larger section. Right? Here, the Apostle Paul is seeking to give counsel. It's really his last word to Timothy. I mean, we believe that Paul's right near the end of his life here. He's going to face what we now know as martyrdom. And he is now speaking to his young pastor apprentice. He is now encouraging him in terms of ministry. He is now counseling him, exhorting him how to be a faithful minister in what he calls here the last days. These days, we've said, that exist between the first and second coming of Christ. He speaks to Timothy as his young sort of pastor apprentice and reminds him that ever since the first coming of Christ, all the way to his second coming, these are exciting days. These are glorious days. Christ has brought the fulfillment of his plan to pass, yet there are difficult days. And he speaks of that in verse 1. Mark this. There will be terrible times in the last days. Now, don't think that's just referring to Timothy's day, or maybe just the future. It's this whole period of time. He gives him realistic expectations of what he can expect. And this hasn't changed in 2,000 years. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. What a list. Times haven't changed. Having a form of godliness, even within, I mean, the form of godliness isn't so much tied outside the church, this now picks up stuff in the church. Having a form of godliness but denying its power have nothing to do with them. They are the kind who worm their way into homes, gain control over weak-willed women, who are loaded down with sins and swayed by all kinds of evil desires, always learning, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And then he refers back to the Old Testament. Jannes and Jambres oppose Moses. These same men, as far as the faith is concerned, are rejected. They will not get very far, as in their case, their folly be made clear. So he says to Timothy, I'm ready to part off the scene. These are the kind of days you're going to face. You and I, he says to us today, these are the kind of days you're going to face. Exciting days, Christ has come, yet they're difficult. Now, how in the midst of that do you then live? Verse 10, verse 14 give you his positive encouragement. It's the same sort of construction here. You, however, and verse 14, really it's the same way. Our translations don't always say it that way. You, however. Verse 10 through 13, he sets himself up as an example. You, however, know about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecution, sufferings. You know how I endured all these things, yet the Lord rescued. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. What's he doing here? He's saying, Timothy, I'm going to depart. I've left you with an example, though. I've left you with an example of how to face this. Follow my example, really, as I follow Christ. That's a major theme in Scripture. Yet, he doesn't just leave it there. He also grounds his life and ministry in the Scriptures. But as for you, however, continue in what you've learned, have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you've learned it, how from infancy you've known the Holy Scriptures. There's a reference to the Old Testament. Which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Timothy, follow my example. But more than that, follow the Scriptures. Those Scriptures are able to make you wise. They are the ones that if you fear the Lord and you follow them, you will not be led astray. You will not be like those who I've described earlier in the chapter. Now, why should he ground his life in the Scriptures? Well, because of what the Scripture is. All Scripture is God-breathed. All Scripture, the very text of Scripture that's given to us, whether it's Old Testament and the New Testament that's now being written, is that which comes from the very action of God. It's breathed out, as we've looked at previously. This Scripture is that just as God spoke the universe into existence, now through human authors, he gives us his word. So that what we have in our hands is authoritative, it's necessary, it's to guide us. And then look at sufficiency that is then described here. What is it useful for? For teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness, so that, now in this context here, he's speaking of the minister of the gospel, right? The man of God here. So that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Timothy, you're a minister. If you want to carry out ministry to teach, rebuke, correct, faith in practice, go to the Scripture. Now, certainly that's true for ministers. That's also true for, by extension, to all of us, certainly. the Apostle Paul, if he were speaking to just people who aren't ministers, he would say, you also, if you want to be taught, if you want to be rebuked, if you want to grow in grace, if you want to be warned, you have to go to the Scriptures. And implicit within this, because the Scriptures are God-given, they are enough. If you want to be thoroughly equipped for every good work, the Scriptures are enough. Now, he then goes on to say then in chapter 4, given that, preach, teach. In the presence of God in Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, in view of his appearing and kingdom, I give you this charge, preach the word. Well, of course you would. If that's enough, if that's what's necessary, if that's what's going to build people's lives, Timothy as a minister of the gospel, he wants to build the marriages. He wants to see the family being raised in the fear and admonition of the Lord. He wants them to help live in that Roman society as salt and light. He doesn't want them led astray. Preach the word, expound it, teach it, unpack it for people. Now, he says in verse 3, there's a time coming when people won't put up with sound doctrine, but that's beside the point. He's already told them in the beginning of chapter 3 that's going to happen. But instead, you make sure that you keep your head in all situations, verse 5, endure hardship, do the work of the evangelist. And the same as application to us. The word is sufficient. Now, it's sufficient when we think of the application and wrap this up here. What areas is sufficient in? Well, your core value picks up clearly what the Scripture teaches. It's sufficient. It's our final authority. It's enough for faith and practice, what we believe. All of our beliefs about God, about salvation, His promises, heaven and hell, it is enough. We have to ground them and root them in the Scripture. That is why we make, and your pastor does a, you know, time where he expounds the Scriptures to go through it. It's not enough just to give nice thoughts to people. It's not enough to just give, your speculation on things. You have to open up the Scriptures. You have to read the Scriptures. You have to learn the Scriptures, memorize the Scriptures, hide the Scriptures into our hearts so that everything we believe, everything that needs to be tested is in terms of the Scriptures, not adding to it, not subtracting from it. Our practice, our life, how we should live is grounded in the Scriptures. And because the Scriptures are God-breathed and they are enough and they are culminated in Jesus Christ and they are His Word for us living in this last days all the way to His coming again, the Scriptures will be enough to know how we should act sexually in this world. If the Bible says male and female is the only way that He's created, marriage between husband and wife is the only thing that's acceptable, that's how He's created us, that's what it is. You can't come along and say, well, you know, the Apostle Paul was a man of his time, and he didn't know some of the interesting psychological distinctions that we have in terms of homosexuality and genetic causes and all that. Oh, no, no, no. The Scripture is enough. This ethic is for us today. Well, you know, Apostle Paul was sort of outdated on male-female relations and how that should work out in the church and society. And, you know, he just wasn't aware of things. He's just tied to his first century. No. Paul's a man of the first century, yes. But he's also acting under inspiration of Spirit. His word is for us. That's what he says to Timothy here. He says, all the way between the last days. He doesn't say to Timothy, well, Timothy, this word will be enough to teach, rebuke, correct, instruct, as long as it doesn't contradict the latest in psychological, sociological, biological research. No, it's enough. Right? And so faith in practice, governing everything by it. We don't go beyond the Scripture. There's a real common view today among evangelical circles that, yes, we know what the Bible says, but, you know, we have to keep going beyond the Scripture and apply it in different ways for us today than the Bible says. No. The Bible's it. It's closed. Right? And so there's where sufficient, enough, tied to its authority, tied to its necessity, is what we bank our lives on, what we build our lives on, what's the foundation for our lives. Now, what about this last sort of question here? Is Scripture sufficient beyond faith and practice? Right? Here's how you think carefully about this. Some people want to simply say, you know, it's just simply sort of faith and practice, and then everything else we can sort of set the Bible on the shelf. I encourage you not to think that way. Now, we have to admit that the Bible isn't a textbook on biochemistry. The Bible's not a textbook on chemical engineering. I don't think Dave looked at chemical, you know, in terms of chemical engineering, here's his textbook. So some people think by that, well, you know, as long as it gives me stuff for my religious life and theology and ethics, okay. But, you know, when it deals with matters of science, when it deals with matters of, you know, any area of life, politics or economics or, you know, I just don't use the Bible that well there. Be careful of that. Yes, the Bible's not a textbook in all these areas, but the Bible provides, and this comes back to the first issue we began with, the issues of truth. The Bible provides the very grounding, framework, ability to think about our world in a Christian way. So that, yes, I don't know any Bible passage that says, thou shalt not clone human beings. But does the Bible speak about cloning? Well, not directly, but certainly indirectly. The Bible says a lot about the nature of human beings and God and his relationship to our lives and what we can do and not do, so that the Bible still functions as our sufficient authority in those areas as well. I don't know anywhere where it says the Bible says you shouldn't cheat or you should cheat or you shouldn't cheat on your IRS income tax. Yeah, but that's part of the entailment of thou shalt not steal and the role of government. I mean, we have to put all those things together so that, yes, sometimes the application of Scripture is not always easy. Sometimes it's not, you know, it can be difficult. Yet, Scripture still must be our authority in all areas of life. If I have to resolve issues of, it's been raised earlier, you know, the age of the earth and the origins of this world and science matters, I can't just put this Bible on the shelf. I have to say, well, what does the Scripture say? I have to make sure I'm interpreting it properly and reading it properly and everything else. But the same God who gave us the world, the Word, is the same God who created the world. And so I have to bring these two together. And the scriptural authority is still functioning in every area of my life. So that's why I raise this question here. It's not just faith and practice. Yes, it is that. But faith and practice spills out into every area of life. So that as my son is studying political science, I say to him, you know what? You have to think as a Christian in those areas. How do you do that, Dad? You know, I don't see Bible verses and all these things. Yes, but it gives you the whole framework of the Bible in terms of human, what we are, who God is, this world, what sin is, what the role of government is. All of that has to be thought through so that it's functioning as an authority in every area of life. And that's part of what we do as we gather together, to teach, to preach, to apply, to help one another sit under God's word and not over it, to see that it applies as truth to our knowledge of God, but our knowledge of God affects every area of our life, so that every thought is being brought captive to God's word. We are being transformed in the renewing of our minds. We are learning godly wisdom. And part of putting the scripture into practice and its sufficiency is learning godly wisdom to know how to apply it. But it is functioning as our final authority and sufficient authority. Scripture is necessary. Without it, we have nothing. I hope by looking at that thought, we then come away from this by saying, you know what? I should be so thankful for the Word of God. Thankful that He hasn't just, you know, He's just not out there, but He has actually communicated to us. And He's communicated to us uniquely, finally, sufficiently in His Son, and then given a word about that too. So that then I say, everything must be grounded there. I must read it. I must study it. I must put it into practice, and it is enough. I can test everything by it. I can test human tradition by it. I can test people's thought by it. I can test how I live. If I want to build a marriage that's glorifying to God, I go to the Scripture. If I want to know how to raise my kids in discipline, I go to the Scripture. If I want to know how to interact with my workplace, I go to the Scripture. If I want to know how I can be saved, I go to the Scripture. If I want to know about life after, I go to the Scripture. Everything, we go back to this Word. And may it actually function in our lives the way God has intended it to function. May we not merely be hearers, but doers. Bible readers who put it into practice. May that be the case with us for God's glory. and for our good. Let's pray.